Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. We did part one last week. We're going to continue this week with part two. We've been studying David's faith and focusing in on his faith, chapter 22, which is the same as Psalm 18, actually. And we looked at part one last week, which dealt with verses 1 through 3. Let's read those. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this takes place. This psalm was written after the death of Saul, of course. And David is just rejoicing and thanking the Lord and expressing his faith in God. And he goes on to write, and he said, and this is the psalm, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust." The God of my strength, in whom I will trust. And that's where we stopped last week. And by way of summary, let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And here we're just going to go over this definition of faith. Faith is a difficult term to get our arms around. And we did that last week in part 1. If you don't have that, you can go to the archive on our website and it will be there. But I just want to, by way of review, take a brief look at this definition of faith. One teacher in particular many, many years ago really helped me with my study of faith, Dr. Gene Scott, as he broke it apart and he did, I think, a whole year study just on the topic of faith. And I really learned a lot from him on this topic. But Hebrews 11 verse 1 is where most teachers will go to when we talk about this topic of faith. Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So I am to put my confidence into what God says is true. I put my confidence. So for the word there, for evidence, you can substitute the word confidence, the evidence of things hoped for, or the confidence, my confidence in the things not seen, excuse me, not seen. The evidence of things not seen, the confidence that I have in God who I do not see. I do not see God, yet I put my confidence in Him. The substance of things hoped for, the realization of or recognition of those things that I hope for by putting my confidence in God who I do not see. So if I put my confidence in what God says is true, I will recognize also His work in my life. You see that? It goes something like this. You'll hear someone who might say, "God, show yourself to me and I will believe." But the definition of faith says, believe, God says, believe and I will show myself to you. You see, we tend to get it the opposite. We tend to see it the opposite. God, just show yourself to me and then I'll believe. Just do something. Show me a sign. Remember the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they wanted a sign from God. And he said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days, just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And there he was referring to his resurrection. And so that's the only sign you're going to get from me, the Lord says. But there is this tendency out there to, God, show yourself to me and I will believe. But God says, believe and I will show myself to you. So if I put my confidence in what God says is true, I hang my confidence on what God says is true. His word, what he says in his word. If I do that, then I will also recognize his work in my life when he works in my life. I will recognize it. I will see it. One of the most amazing things that he does is he gives you rest. He will bring peace to your soul, rest to your soul, as you put your confidence in him. Matthew 11:29, I mentioned this last week. He says, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Learn of me. He's telling you, Matthew 11:29. It's an invitation to you. He says, here I'm laying this out for you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and I am lowly. I'm humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. And the Greek there for soul is psuche, the same root word that we use for psychology. You will find rest for your psychology. He's your psychologist. He's your wonderful counselor. That's what Isaiah said. He is your wonderful counselor. He's not just wonderful, counselor. He's your wonderful counselor. He wants to counsel you. He wants it to be between you and him. And that is contingent upon you believing him and hanging your confidence on what he says it's true. So, there are two things going on here that we tend to overlook. It's easy to overlook. But just as a coin has two sides, so there are two sides to faith. There's faith that, as we were just talking about, that is your part. Your part is to hang your confidence on what God says is true. And as you do that, you will recognize the substance will make itself apparent to you in the things that you hope for. And did you know one of the most common things that Christians hope for is peace, is rest in your souls, in the midst of all the activity? We talked about this last week. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I've overcome the world. Everybody knows that part of John 16:33, but they forget the first part, where he says in the same verse, the first part, he says, I've told you these things so that you will have peace. Do we need the air conditioning on in here? Yes, no, and I'm working on it. Okay. I should never ask that question. Jesus says in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that you will have peace. And then he enigmatically, or an enigma, or paradoxically, he says, in this world you'll have trouble. Wait a minute. Hold on. John 16:33, I've told you these things so you'll have peace. In this world you'll have trouble. Do you get it? You're going to have trouble, but he wants you to have peace in the midst of the trouble, right? And so, I've told you these things so you'll have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but be of good courage. So what's the good courage part? That's where you hang your confidence on what he says is true. The good courage part is, oh, okay, I'll thank you, Lord, even though I'm in this big mess. Even though I have all these troubles swirling all around me, you put me in this position of responsibility. I can't handle it all. Lord, I need your strength. I need your help. Lord, show me and I will believe. And he's saying, no, believe and I will show you. Ah, you see, it's sort of like chasing your tail. Isn't that circular reasoning? No, you got to get the head before the tail. The cart. You got to get the horse before the cart, right? Okay. So we really got into that last week. And so there's this coin here, and on the one side I have my part. My part is to grow my faith, And the other part is God will perfect my faith. Remember last week, we really got into that. He expects me to grow my faith, and at the same time, he promises me, Hebrews 12:2, he is the author and perfecter of your faith. He started it. He's got it going. He sort of kicked it off. And you then grow your faith by activating your faith and hanging your confidence on what God says is true. Now, one would say, well, isn't there action in there somewhere? Yes, there is action, because when you hang your confidence in what God says is true, it will be demonstrated in your actions. So what does good courage look like? Right? If I really believe God in the middle of my trouble that I'll have, you know, peace, rest for my soul, well, good courage will show on my face as I'm doing what? As I'm praising God and I'm thanking Him, right? And so that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to, our part is He perfects, He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And so as I'm growing my faith, as I believe on Him, He works in the middle of that. And then when it's all said and done, when His work is done in this life for me, then He will finish my faith. Now, that doesn't mean faith is finished, by the way. Did you know you'll carry your faith over into eternity? Where's that in the Bible? I thought, you know, once we get there, we don't have to worry about faith anymore, because then we'll see, you know, we'll clearly see, you know, there's God. Well, wait a minute, you don't see God. No one has ever seen God. You won't see God. Oh, wait a minute, I thought we're going to see God. The pure in heart, don't the pure in heart see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, right? Isn't that one of the Beatitudes? But the Bible says, God is spirit, John 4. God is spirit, and the Bible says no one has ever seen God and lived. You will not see God. God is spirit. And so faith is evidence of things not seen. Now that includes God. And so 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 says, and these three abide. And it's the present tense, and it goes on, and it's forever. It's like when Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me. Remain in me. The idea is present tense, you remain. How long are you going to remain? You will remain in Jesus forever. Not just this life. Not just this life until you die and then you get your new body. You will remain in Jesus forever. That's sort of a hard thing to get my arms around, but that's what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now these three abide. What are the three that abide? These three remain. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We talked about that last week. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the grace of these is love. Faith will remain. Faith and hope will go on into eternity. That's a hard thing to understand. But it is, because I had someone come up to me afterwards last week and say, well, wait a minute. You know, I thought all that's done with. You don't have the faith issue will be done with. No, you'll still continue to believe God. Remember Lucifer, whose name was changed to Satan? Before he fell, you see, he didn't see God either. Who's the manifestation of God, by the way? Jesus Christ, right? So, Lucifer sees Jesus and goes, hey, you know, you're sort of like me. I can do it better than you can, you know? And it turns out Jesus is God in the flesh, and Jesus, according to Colossians, created Lucifer. Wow. But he didn't buy that. And so he didn't believe. And he rebelled, and he's still in rebellion, and he will be in rebellion throughout eternity, according to Scripture, because he doesn't believe. We will continue to hang our confidence on God, not only in this life, but as we go into the life that is to come with our new bodies. So faith, my faith will grow in this life, and my faith will grow under circumstances that will not be the same after I get my new body. My faith is going to grow primarily in the context of pain and suffering. That's how he will grow your faith, in pain and suffering. In conflict, he will grow your faith. And that's how we see David's life. So my faith grows when I place my confidence in God, who is unseen, and by recognizing the things hoped for as they come to pass in line with God's word and in line with his promises, my faith will grow. God starts the process of growing my faith, and my faith grows as I put my confidence in him. And finally, he completes the process of growing my faith when I die and I get my new body, but I will still be in faith as I go into eternity, as I trust God throughout eternity. Now, this is how David grew strong in the Lord. Look at verse 2, 3. The Lord is, look at verse 3, the God of my strength. The Lord is the God of my strength in whom I will trust. So God provided the tool of faith to David to use so that David's strength would come only from God. Now, through the remainder of chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, David explains the essence of his faith. We pick up in verse 3, the rest of verse 3, 3b. David explains that the Lord is my shield and the horn of my salvation. Horn, the horn symbolizes power, and the shield, what does the shield do? It provides protection, right? The horn is symbolic of power, and the shield provides protection. Why do we need a protection and power in this world? Because Jesus told us that in this world you'll have trouble. That's why you need power. David said, he said, God, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, you need that strength, you need that power. David then goes on to say, he's the horn of my salvation, he's the power of my salvation. And the shield of faith, why do we need a shield? Because there will be fiery darts coming our way in which Satan will try to take you out. He will shoot, he will try to discourage you, he will attack your faith, but you will hold up the shield of faith, which does what? It quenches the fiery darts of Satan, who, those darts are darts of doubt to get you. You see, God wants you to use faith as a tool, and Satan doesn't want you to use that faith as a tool. So he tries to bring doubt into your mind concerning the work that he is doing. And the last part of verse 3, it says, the Lord is my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. And so David here is showing his confidence in God. The evidence of things not seen, he's hanging his confidence on what God's word says is true. And that the fact is, he's my stronghold and he's my refuge. What is the purpose of a refuge? That's where you find shelter. And that's where you are safe. And so David here is saying that he's my safety. He's my Savior. You saved me from violence. Verse 4, and I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Why did God become David's refuge and stronghold? Because David hung his confidence on God. That's why. You see, he didn't have the cart before the horse. He had it in the right perspective. He put his confidence in God, and then as he put his confidence in God, then he had the stronghold. Then he had the strength. And that's what he's saying here. I will call upon the Lord, look at verse 4, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. What did David do? He inquired of the Lord. I want to go through the Psalms right now with you on that point about David inquiring of the Lord. This is one of his standout characteristics. This is one thing that he excelled in, and that was in seeking the Lord. This is one thing that put him head and above shoulders of all most everybody else, the other kings in Scripture. There are a few that did it, that put their confidence in God. We saw Hezekiah do it. We saw Josiah also put his confidence in God, but David really had it together. And I'm going to go through some of the Psalms with you right now to show you how he put his confidence in God. And we see this. Let me see if I can get this working, because it's not working. Okay. Now let's try it. And I went through the Psalms and I pulled out the verses where all of these verses are what David himself wrote about seeking the Lord. And I want you to follow me with this. In Psalm 27, verse 8, David writes, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" And David was probably referring there to Deuteronomy 4:29, where the Lord commanded the people to seek his face. And David was just basically hanging his confidence on what God's word says is true. Deuteronomy 4:29, he said, you were to seek my face. David believed it. He hung his confidence on what God, Lord, if you said it, I believe it, and I will seek your face. That's exactly what I'm going to do. This is the same chapter, Psalm 27. If you don't have your Bible open there, turn there. I'd like you to underline seek wherever you see it. Anything having to do with seeking the Lord, this is very important tonight. Psalm 27, the very same chapter where David said, "I will seek your face, Lord." He says this. Verse 4 of Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek," and there it is, "that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord," and to do what? "To inquire in his temple." That's the one thing David desired, was to seek the Lord in his temple and to inquire of him. In other words, to learn about him. I want to know you. And by the way, can you ever exhaust knowledge on who God is? Can you ever know enough about who he is? You can't. He's infinite. It's impossible. We will be spending all of eternity learning about who God is. Isn't that wild? I love it. And it'll be valuable knowledge, because it's all about him. That is what it's all about. One of the reasons why I do prophecy updates, because it's all about God's plans. It's all about his plans for the future, and he wants you to know his plans for the future. Here's another one. Psalm 5, verses 1 and 2. David writes, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray." And there you see the seeking and the intensity. We see in Psalm 9, verse 10, "And those who know your name will put their," notice, "trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." The question is, are you seeking him like David? Am I seeking? That's a question I have to ask myself. We were opened up with Hebrews 11, verse 1, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then verse 6 of that same chapter, Hebrews 11, says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." It's impossible. You can't please God without faith. God is the author and the perfecter of your faith. He's given it to you as a tool to use in which to grow in faith. He's given that to you to grow. And it's your awesome responsibility to stir that up and to seek him. How does it say? I'll quote it to you. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists. That's number one. You got to believe he exists, right? If faith is going to be worth anything, you got to, number one, believe he exists. So, number one, you got to believe that he exists. And then number two, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's what it says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, because those who come to him must believe he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly or diligently seek him. The question is, how diligent is diligent? How earnest is earnest? Am I really diligently seeking the Lord? And Paul in Romans 3 basically says we're all guilty of not seeking him. And he's quoting the Psalms there. And the psalm that Paul quotes in Romans 3 is the psalm that David wrote. None of us seek God. Why? Because we're prone to the flesh. Our flesh does not want to seek God. Have you ever tried to spend some serious time in prayer, and then you have all these extraneous thoughts come in and distract you from your prayer? Where do you think that's coming from? Is it not your flesh? Oh, I forgot to do this. Oh, no, I just remembered, you know, and you're in the middle of a prayer. Wouldn't that be rude if you're talking to somebody and all of a sudden you just walk away because you got something more important, you just leave them there? That's pretty rude, huh? How many times have you done that? How many times have I done that? I do that a lot. Oh, it's just the Lord. He'll understand. Right? God wants us to activate our faith, and the activation of that faith has to do with this thing called seeking. And this is what David was really good at, seeking the Lord. Psalm 9:10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. They'll hang their confidence on you. They can't see you, but they're going to put their confidence in you. And as they do, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You're going to recognize it when he's there. That's the substance of things hoped for. I want to see that rest in my life, Lord. I want to see your rest in my life. I want to see the peace. You're going to actually see it. Your heart is not going to be racing in those moments when the stress comes, because you're going to be at peace. I'm not talking about the butterflies that you get just before you, the gun sounds and you have 100 meters to go, right? Not talking about that guy. If you don't have the butterflies and the racing heart, then you're not really ready, right? You're not really ready. I'm talking about those things involving stress that affect you personally. Be anxious for nothing concerning yourself. He's not saying don't be anxious and concerned about others. He's not. You should be concerned about others, of course, but what about anxiety toward yourself? Be anxious for nothing concerning yourself, but in everything, through prayer, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, the rest of God, which transcends all my understanding, will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7, where I'm told not to be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, I am to make my request known to God. Where does seeking fit into the middle of that? Seeking. You see, if I really want that peace and rest, what do? I go to the Lord. I seek him with all my heart, earnestly. God, show yourself to me and I'll believe. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. You see, God reveals himself to those who hang their confidence on what he says is true. They believe. Seeking is a hard one to get your arms around, isn't it? And this is what David was a master at, and that's why we're studying it right now. Let's look at another psalm, Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Psalm 14, verse 2. Psalm 22, verse 26. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Those who seek him, what will they do? They will praise the Lord. So one of the ways that I demonstrate that I'm seeking him is that I praise him. When you come to church and Jerry's up there leading music, and I just sit there sort of like a bump, and I'm not praising him, is that pleasing God? Make a joyful noise. I can't sing. Make a joyful noise. Right? And do it by faith. Right? And that's how you demonstrate faith. I will sing to the Lord with faith. I will praise him. I will thank him. Oh, remember Ephesians 5. In Ephesians, he talks about, I want to say around verse 17, he talks about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How am I to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And he tells us how. Speak hymns and psalms to one another, singing songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's one of the ways to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, not drunk on wine, which is debauchery, dissipation. Don't be drunk in wine, rather be filled with the Spirit. How am I filled with the Spirit? And then he goes on to say, speak songs and hymns to one another, making melody in your heart, singing and praising the Lord, and thanking him. That's another way. So I sing psalms, Ephesians 5, 17, it goes 17 to 21. There are three things I do. I sing psalms to the Lord. That's number one. To be filled with the Spirit, that's what I'm supposed to do. And this is all involved in seeking the Lord. If I'm seeking the Lord, what will I do? I want to be filled with the Spirit. How do I be filled with the Spirit? I sing psalms. I give thanks. That's the second part. And then the last part is in verse 21 of Ephesians 5. What do? I submit myself out of reverence to Christ to others. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is a way to be filled with the Spirit. So you want to know how to seek the Lord? Husbands, this is a hard one because the next verse says, wives, submit to the husbands. But the verse just above that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Most husbands forget that one. I've heard it over and over again. I'm not kidding you. Even the pericope that's above the section, a topic, it'll start right above verse 22, which says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Well, the verse just above that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Does that include husbands and wives? They're supposed to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In both cases, with the wife submitting herself to her husband or the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, they're both humbling themselves, just as Christ humbled himself. I just married my niece. I focused on this real heavily with her and her new husband. And the importance of the husband, just as Christ gave himself up for the church, humbling himself. When the difficult decision comes along, see, there's only two, right? So the wife is to submit to the husband, right? Isn't that what it says? Husband, submit to your husband in all things. But you see, in humility, if the husband is giving himself up for his wife, just as Christ gave himself up for the church, he's going to be considering what she's saying because he loves her. Wow, that's a hard one. Wife, obey me. Yeah, we know where they're coming from. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. And so when I find myself in this situation where I'm praising the Lord, I'm thanking him, and I'm submitting myself to others, then I'm seeking the Lord. I'm being filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:17. This is Jacob, this generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Psalm 24:6. Psalm 34:4. David writes, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. There it is. He was delivered from his fears. Do you want to be delivered from your fears? You seek the Lord. That's what you do. That's what I do. Psalm 34:10, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack of any good thing. If you're seeking the Lord, you won't lack anything. You won't lack any. This is David's own writing. If you're really seeking the Lord, you really, here he's talking about physical hunger. And of course, that's the context. You want to understand that he will take care of your physical needs. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And that's not just hunger. He wants peace in your relationship with your family, with your spouse, with your children. He wants peace, and he'll be more than happy to do that if you are willing to seek him on that and humble yourself on that. Wow, that's a hard one. Psalm 40, verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. If you're going to seek the Lord, as we mentioned earlier, rejoice and be glad in him. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. That's Psalm 40, verse 16, written by David. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, to show the degree that he is seeking the Lord, as the deer pants after the water brook. The deer is thirsty and wants the water. They're to the point where they're panting. David is describing the intensity of his seeking here. So pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God, verse 2, Psalm 42, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He's saying that I want to see God as soon as possible. I want to see him face to face. When can I see him face to face? This is what prophecy is all about. We want him, the sooner he comes, the better. Anybody in the same boat with me on that one? The sooner he comes, the better. You know, we can be delivered from all of our troubles. But it's interesting because it's sort of a, how do you understand this? It's through the troubles that you're going through that he's growing your faith. And don't you want him to finish your faith, growing your faith? Don't you want him to do that? David writes in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. So David gets up early and he seeks the Lord. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So he compares it to being really thirsty. Now, David lived in the desert. And I don't know if anybody ever worked out in the... I did. I worked in the desert. And when I went out, they took me out and gave me a hoe and said, hoe these weeds. There's no water around. And we didn't think, we're too dumb, you know, 15, 16 years old, too dumb to think about bringing... They didn't even have bottled water back then. They had thermoses, but we didn't think about that. And so what water did we end up drinking? When you're thirsty, you'll drink anything. So I was drinking out of a cow's trough because there were cows out there and, you know, the moss that was in there and the little bugs with the little feet. And you don't care. You're going to drink it. If you're thirsty, you're thirsty. I can really relate to this one. Early while I seek you, my soul thirsts for you. Oh, my gosh, thirst. Psalm 69:32, the humble will seek this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. If you're seeking God, you will live. Your heart will live. And the problems that you are having horizontally with people, he's going to take care of that. The things people say, especially your spouse, those of you who know what I'm talking about that are married, that tend to eat at us, it shouldn't eat at us because God gave you your spouse to humble you. That's why I gave him to you, to teach you humility. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. I'm humble. Learn of me. Jesus said, if you want to learn, you'll learn humility from your spouse. And that's why he gave her to you, he gave him to you, is so that you could learn about humility. And by the way, when you're in the kingdom of heaven, and when you're in a position that you've been assigned, you will use the faith that he taught you here. You will use that faith in that kingdom. And when we're in his kingdom in our new bodies, you will use that faith. Don't think that, I mentioned this at the beginning, don't think that you're not going to be learning faith. This world that we're in right now is the greatest opportunity to learn faith. It's sort of like basic training. The hardest part of going to the service is that those two to six weeks of basic training where they really grill you and they make a hard time for you, And they belittle you and make you feel like you're nothing by the time you're done, and that you're ready to, the ones that are going to stay and stick it out, they've humbled themselves to the point, yes, I will, you know, do what you tell me to do. Yes, I'm nothing. Yes, you're something, right? And that's sort of like what we're going through now. In this world, we're in this battle with the world that we're learning faith. And then when that's all done and we cross the veil into the presence of the Lord, we're going to take what we learned in this life. Remember, the tears are going to be wiped away concerning the pain and suffering, but you will have learned from the pain and suffering if you choose to learn. Paul writes this. I think I shared this last week. I want to say it's 2 Corinthians 4:17 that let's turn there. Second Corinthians. Don't waste your sorrows. There was a book written on this. 2 Corinthians 4. I want to say 17. Yes, that's it. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's your lifetime, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see that? While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Go back to verse 16. Look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why do we not lose heart? Because we're hanging our confidence on what God says is true. That's why you're not going to lose heart. Because you believe, you trust him, you believe him. He says, look, in this world you're going to have trouble, but be of good courage. I will overcome the world. Okay, I'll put my confidence in him. So therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. But you see, the key is, it's only being renewed day by day if you are growing your faith. Now, this is a hard one because, you see, you're growing your faith, but he's also growing your faith. It's like Proverbs 16:9, which says, a man makes his plans and God guides his steps. You figure that one out. Aren't you chasing your tail there? No. Look at, you make your plans, but the assumption is, the prerequisite is that as you make your plans, you're hanging your confidence on what God says is true. So as you make your plans, Proverbs 16:9, then he guides your steps. So he's working in the midst of you making your plans. And it's the same thing here in 2 Corinthians 4. The inward man is being renewed day by day, but there's a caveat to that. It's only being renewed day by day if you are doing your part. Remember all those that were healed, and Jesus says, your faith has made you whole, your faith has made you whole, your faith has made you whole, over and over again. It was their faith that made them whole. And here he's saying, look, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then he says in verse 17, for our light affliction, by the way, the pain that you're going through right now is a light affliction, which is but for a moment, but what is it doing? It is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Now, how does that all work together? If you activate your faith when the sorrow comes, then what does it do? It works for you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Do you see that? As you hang your confidence in what God says is true, recognizing the work that he is doing as you praise him and as you thank him and as you humble yourself and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, as you're doing that, then what happens? it works for you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. That's what it does. It grows you. It makes you strong. And you will benefit from it when you enter into eternity. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 22:4. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. So David recognizes the things that he hoped for as he placed his confidence in the Lord, and faith is what led him to praise and thanksgiving. Faith. Verse 5, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. When the waves of death, 5, we're going to finish with 5 tonight, because this is too heavy. This is too heavy. We got to focus. Do you mind if we just focus on this verse? We're going to go slow through chapter 22. Not on purpose. It just happened to work out this way. But I want you to focus for a moment with me on what David just said here. When the waves of death surrounded me. At first glance, David seems to be referring to the battlefield as men are dying all around him. The intensity of warfare in the front lines, there are men dying all around. And so at first glance, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? When the waves of death surrounded me. But then look at the last part. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Since when was David ever afraid in battle? You're talking about the mightiest of warriors. He took down Goliath. He took out 200 Philistines. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Since when was David ever afraid? What's David's point here? The floods of ungodliness. What is that? What could make this mighty warrior afraid? What's the idea behind ungodliness? Look what he says. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. He's not talking about the battle line here. He's not talking about the front line of warfare. He's a mighty warrior, this guy. Remember, he wrote this right after Saul was removed from kingship. So David is still, he's only 30, and he's still strong. He's probably still in his prime. So what does he mean by ungodliness here? The Hebrew word is Belial, the same word Paul uses in the New Testament, which seems to refer to Satan. The best way to understand this word is evil. The floods of evil made me afraid. David was not referring to war here. He was referring to ungodliness, to evil. He feared evil. When David prayed, now I want to share something where I think that this makes my point. Remember in Psalm 23 when David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil." Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. And now he's saying he's fearful of evil. What's he talking about there? Even though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. Well, you got to finish it. What's the next part in Psalm 23? For you are with me. That's why he's not afraid. He's not afraid of death. He's not afraid to go through death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear evil. Why? Because you're with me. You're going to save me. I'm not afraid of that. He's not afraid of dying. He's not afraid of, because you see, when he goes to the valley of death, the evil that's there, it's not going to scare him because the Lord is with him. So what's he talking about? The book of Romans describes the what ungodliness produces that he's talking about that scares him. Let's go there to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to close with this verse. Just so you know, you get a little worried. Oh no, he's not even through verse 5 of chapter 22, and we got to go through verse 52. Oh my gosh. We'll continue that in 2 weeks. Because we'll do a prophecy update next week. Okay, so let's look at this. Romans chapter 1, 28. Romans 1, verse 28. Romans 1, 28 through 32 describes what ungodliness produces. And this, I believe, is what David feared. 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in other words, they were ungodly, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. So ungodliness produces a debased mind. What is a debased mind? And this is what David feared right here. Here it is. This is what it looked like. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. David understood that ungodliness produced a debased mind, which leads to death. And this is what scared David. So when we read back in 2 Samuel 22, verse 5a, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. And you know why that made him afraid? Because he knew he was a sinner. And he knew that his heart was wicked. He knew that. What did David say in Psalm 139, 23? He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. Why would he say that? This is Psalm 139, 23. Everybody should memorize this one. This is one of those that you underline in your Bible. Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God. What's he saying that for? He doesn't trust himself. He doesn't trust himself. How many of you here trust yourselves? If you tell me you trust yourself, you're full of pride and you got to stop it. The humble way is to say, just like David, who sought the Lord and had a seeking heart after God, I don't trust myself. So what did he say? He wrote this in that psalm, that beautiful psalm. Search me, O God, and you know my heart. Try me, test me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. You see, because I don't trust myself. You see. And you know what that tells me about David when he wrote that verse? That tells me he had a seeking heart. That tells me he was a humble guy. Because he recognized that in himself there is no good thing. How did Jeremiah write it? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is wicked and desperately wicked. It's deceitful. It's desperate. How can I trust my heart? And what do we do? Put on a front and we make everybody think, I'm confident. Trust me, I'll lead you. Doesn't work. That's all David was saying. He didn't trust himself. God wants us to put our confidence in him. Colossians 3, 5, and 6 says this, therefore put to death your members. Put to death your members. What are your members? The stuff that leads to ungodliness. Put them to death. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And then that includes fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put that all to death. All these result from ungodliness. Because of these things, Paul writes in Galatians 3:6, because of these things, the wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That'll sort of set us up for the prophecy update next week, because the sons of disobedience are going to be judged. And it's being set up right now before our very eyes. The wrath of God is coming because of what? Ungodliness. And that's what David feared. The floods of ungodliness. The floods of ungodliness. Is that not what we're witnessing today? As the world is turning away more and more from God and becoming self-confident in themselves and their abilities through science. You know what the new God today is? Science. In the Western culture, in the United States and Europe, the God of today is science. And we're going to see that more and more, and you will be scoffed at because you put your confidence in the God that you cannot see. Let's stand. So when we sing this song, this is the simplest of all love songs because it's an expression of faith and confidence. Everybody knows it. When we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, that is where King David was coming from. The mighty warrior who took down giants. That's where he put his confidence. He was like a little child in that respect. We want to be the same way, right? In Jesus' name, amen.